I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's very good to be together. We sang a song during the opening that kind of struck me. I don't know if it's ever struck you. He's done so very much for me, I want to love him more. I want to love him more, I want to love him more. I counted 16 times we say that in that song, I want to love him more. I don't expect there's anyone here that can't affirm that statement, wanting to love Jesus more in light of what he's done for us. But how do you do that? Ever think about that as you were singing it? Try to buck up some warm feelings or just think about the cross more often or more time in Bible study and prayer. Speak up for Jesus more often. How do we love Jesus more? I think that the burden of the message today is to respond to something practical that Jesus asks of us. Now, we don't have precious blood that we can swap out for his precious blood and end up even the score. We don't have that. We've been blessed immeasurably by Jesus' willingness to shed his blood for our sin. We want to honor his sacrifice. What we can return to him is obedience. I only have a text that's one verse long today. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. But in this one verse, Jesus is asking something practical of us. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, through the first epistle of Peter, Jesus asks something, and I think that doing what's asked of us is an excellent way to love Jesus more. I'm a little torn when I get into these messages. Daniel has fussed me a little bit that I need to do a little more review and put these texts in context, because it's been a month since the last message often, and I've got this all pretty clear in my head, but I will forgive you if you don't. You haven't been thinking about these texts as much as I have. I'm sure I would have lost track of the flow of things here in 1 Peter. But then I've had other people fuss me that I didn't get my message finished. I need to spend more time on the text. And I don't know what the answer is, because there's only the time there is, and I want to use it well. So I want to do both. I want to put this verse in the context of what Peter's saying, so we can make sense of that. But I also want to be careful to spend time on this verse. So why don't we just take a minute and set up some context here of what's going on in 1 Peter. All right, verse 3 to verse 12, Peter spent, 10 verses, describing the majesty of our salvation. He used words like abundant, living hope, uncorruptible, undefiled. He said, we're a kept people. We have a kept salvation, kept by the power of God, that we rejoice, that our salvation far exceeds the value of gold and silver. He says we have joy, unspeakable. He says the prophets, even the angels in the throne room of God, desire to look into our salvation. That's the majesty of our salvation. That's verse 3 to 12. In verse 13 to 17, if we look here, we see this call to a holy life that approaches the divine. We read in verse 14 that we're to be obedient children. We read in verse 15, God called us from his holiness for us to be holy in all manner of our lives, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. All right, putting this verse 22 is where we're headed here. Putting verse 22 in context, I want to say this call to practical holiness. Be holy because I am holy, God says to his people, is one of two bookmarks. I'm going to say bookends. I have a pair of bookends here. I don't want to get laughed at about them because they happen to be ducks. Okay, I'm sorry about that. They're ducks. It has nothing to do with the message, and you're going to have to just ignore the beaks and all. These are bookends. They're meant to support something. And the duck part of it is kind of unsanctified and unfortunate. But you know what bookends do? They prop something up. They support something. All right. I'm going to say that the first bookend here is this call to holy living. Verse 13 to verse 17. As obedient children, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on a father who without respect of persons, verse 17, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. All right, this is a bookmark. What is it propping up? Let's look at verse 18 to 21. This was the text from my last message at communion. I preached on verse 18 to 21, which tell us, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, that is Jesus, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay, this is the purchase price of your redemption. It's beyond price. The price is unspeakably high. It's unsearchable. It's beyond estimation. The purchase price of your redemption was the precious blood of Christ. Spotless lamb without blemish was sacrificed, the Son of God, sacrificed to pay the price for your sins. That is what your redemption cost. We have two things we can do in this world to showcase that and magnify that and honor that sacrifice. To hold it up to a watching, dying, sin-soaked world that needs the cleansing we've received. Two things. One is, be holy as I am holy. Holy living. The other is in verse 22. Verse 22 is the other bookend that holds up and supports and honors and magnifies and points to the sacrifice that was paid to make you a child of God. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right, I'm going to say that's the other bookend. So we have the precious blood of Christ. We have a lamb without spot or blemish sacrificed to pay for our redemption. We have a call to holiness as God is holy, no less than a divine standard is what we're called to in all manner of conversation, every aspect of your lives, nothing excluded, called to a divine level of holiness. That's our goal. That's the mark. And on the other hand, we're called to an unfeigned, fervent love for the brethren. With these two things, we showcase the sacrifice. Without those two things, that sacrifice is invisible to the world. Think about it. If the people of God look no different from the world, if they don't have impossibly holy lives, if they don't have impossible love for each other, what showcases the gospel? And think about these two bookends. I want to tell you a story before I get into this, thinking about a wasted sacrifice. This story is told, now I read this somewhere, I don't know for certain that it's true, it kind of sounds true, but it really doesn't matter. I want you to listen to the story. In the early 1900s, in New York City, a four-story apartment building was being built. The owner of the real estate and the building was inspecting the job and was on the upper story. several stories up. He stumbled at the construction site and went over the side and fell towards the pavement below. A day laborer, a worker saw this happen, moved a little bit into harm's way, and absorbed the blow of the falling man's weight. The falling man walked away unscathed, but the man who put himself in harm's way, this day laborer, was crushed. He was maimed. He was crippled. He was disabled for life. Life of suffering and pain was the result of this sacrifice that he made for this falling man. Someone is supposed to have asked this man from his sickbed, "How does this man honor your sacrifice? Does he honor that sacrifice well?" This disabled man said, "Oh, yes. He constantly asks me what he can do for me. What can he do for me?" So you see what's happened here. A man's paid an impossible price, saved another man's life. The other man wants to honor that sacrifice and waits on him constantly and attends him and asks, "What can I do for you? I want to honor your sacrifice. I appreciate what it cost for you to save me. What can I do? What can I do?" You see here the illustration I'm trying to make is that Christ stepped into harm's way, absorbed the weight that would have destroyed you, absorbed the weight of your sin, putting himself between you and judgment, taking that judgment on himself, if you will. You were helpless, you were hopeless, you were doomed, and you were headed for eternal damnation. And he intervened, and without that, you were done. How do we honor that sacrifice? There's a hymn that we're familiar with by Francis Havergal. And it has a backstory behind it that's kind of interesting. I'm interested in hymn stories. But it talks about what Jesus did for us and what we're willing to do in return. According to this story, Frances Havergal in 1858 was traveling in Germany, and she saw a painting, a portrait of Jesus crucified, Jesus on the cross, with a motto underneath that said, "Jesus has done this for you. What will you return to him?" Well, she went home. She was very stirred by this image of Jesus suffering and dying for her. And the question, how does she respond to that sacrifice? How does she honor that sacrifice? She went home and wrote this poem. And supposedly when she finished the poem, she read over it and thought it was unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice. And she crumpled it up and threw it into a blazing fire. And she was intrigued by the fact that it hit the fire and bounced off to the side and didn't burn. So she went and retrieved it and smoothed it out, worked on it a little bit, and turned it into a familiar hymn. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?" I want to think a little bit about these rich gifts and ask ourselves to answer this question. Instead of just singing it, answer it. What hast thou given for me? Hast thou left aught for me? What hast thou borne for me? What hast thou brought to me? we neglect Jesus' sacrifice, we dishonor it, we even blaspheme it when we walk in a careless, presumptuous life that just presumes on this grace that we receive from the sacrifice. If we exchange our lives as spotted, careless, blemished lives when he offered a spotless, unblemished life, when we're careless about holiness, and specifically we're careless about love for the brethren, we've been asked to do that. In light of the high price that was paid for your redemption. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, familiar verse. I want you to think about the construction day laborer stepping between disaster and a falling man. So I read a few verses from Isaiah 53 and think about what a tragedy it would be for that building owner to neglect the desire of the man that saved him, to not ask, "What can I do for you?" Honor that sacrifice. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." All right, verse 11 speaks of a return to Jesus for the sacrifice he made. And we have the opportunity to bless Jesus for his sacrifice. It says in verse 11, "He, Jesus, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In our day, in the church age, we are called to practical obedience, to honor Jesus' sacrifice. If we are careful about that and earnest about it and intentional about it, it honors Jesus' sacrifice. And I believe he sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Like a broken man laying on the bed, and the building owner comes in and says, "How can I honor your sacrifice?" And the broken man says, "Minister to my body. Bless my body. My body was broken. Can you bless it for me?" Jesus says the same thing. He says here in the text we're going to spend some time on, love the brethren. Love the brethren. It seems kind of a small thing or a side thing or trivial secondary command, but it's not. Let's look at this. Turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Recall here we're talking about being holy as God is holy and love for the brethren as bookends, bracketing, supporting, holding up, honoring Jesus' sacrifice, the precious blood, a lamb without spot or blemish. All right, so I'm on verse 22 in chapter 1. It kind of breaks itself into four parts, and I want to look at all four of them. It's only one verse, but there's really some shocking things said here in this verse. I want to look closely at it. Thank you. We read in verse 22 four things. First, children of God, ye have purified your souls. Okay, I put a question mark and an exclamation point after that, because that's kind of shocking. Who purified your souls? If I'd asked that question before this sermon and before verse 22, I think we would have said God. It says, ye have purified your souls. I want to comment on that just briefly. Secondly, obeying the truth through the Spirit. I want to talk about truth as something to not only believe, but to obey. That is, we fall far short when we embrace the truth and we believe the truth and we proclaim the truth, but we don't obey the truth. Truth that is not obeyed is truth denied. Thirdly, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Okay, number two and number three here, we go from obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Those two things really shouldn't be divided. They flow together. Obeying the truth and love for the brethren are connected here. I would go as far as saying that every bit of church trouble, and for sure church splits, have happened when people try to divide these two things or drive a stake in between them. That is, obeying the truth and love for the brethren become separate issues. It's very dangerous, and I think it leads to church trouble. We obey the truth unto love of the brethren. Excuse me. Well, then we go on and find that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right, let's take a few minutes and look at this. Point number one, ye have purified your souls. Did you do that today? Did you purify your soul? You know, it would seem as though God did that once for all. And when you become a child of God, your soul is purified and you move on from there. Okay, purifying your soul is God's work, right? I remember evangelism training program, something from long ago, talking about us being fishers of men. It said it's our job to catch them and God's job to clean them. That's how fishing goes. We catch them, we're evangelists. God does the cleaning. God purifies their souls. Seeing ye have purified your own souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. It's more than we catch them and God cleans them. We want to be careful. There's a warning here in this phrase, ye have purified your souls, that we don't presume on God's grace to cover a careless life. Is that clear? Can I say it that way? God cleaned up my soul. That's what really matters. I'm going to indulge in a careless life, set obedience, holiness, as God is holy, set that aside. Love for the brethren, yeah, we're going to get to that somewhere down the line in the sanctification process. It is very dangerous to presume on grace to cover you for a careless life. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Never presume on God's grace to cover a careless life. All right, I said it would be brief. Second point, obeying the truth through the Spirit. Okay, I'm kind of a big observer of bumper sticker theology. I don't know. I see the vanity plates and I see the bumper stickers and even the big stickers in the back windows and sometimes roll my eyes and think a little bit. And one of them you've probably seen. And I don't suggest you take your doctrine from bumper stickers. Just believe. Just believe. That's a pretty common sentiment today. Wish I'd written down how many times I'd seen that on a vanity plate or on a bumper sticker in a rear window, just believe. Is Jesus the author of your salvation? Hebrews says he's the author of salvation to all who, can somebody finish that? Obey. He is not the author of your salvation unless you are walking in obedience to him. If you are not numbered among they who obey him, he is not the author of your salvation. And if he's not, I'd like to know who is. The Hebrew writer says, Jesus became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Just believe. So we see here that truth is something to be obeyed. Truth is a verb. Truth is an action word. We're called in our Christian life to be, I wonder if anyone's going to write this down, truthing. Okay, that's my best shot at making a verb out of the word truth. We are called to walk in obedience to the truth. We're to be truthing. Kind of intrigued, I don't use the Message translation very much, but sometimes it's really good. It uses the term, instead of obeying the truth, following the truth. Truth is something to be followed. Following the truth, I like that. Seeing you have purified your souls in following the truth. That is, you heard the truth, you comprehended it, you processed it, and you turned it into practical daily living. You're truthing. You're following the truth. You're obeying the truth. Just believe. There's a story told about a translator, faraway mission field, who got stuck on the word obedience. He couldn't find a native word for obedience. They didn't have the word in their language. He was struggling with that. And he was walking through the village one day, and his trusty dog took off chasing the neighbor's chickens. Took off barking and was going to eat the neighbor's chickens, and this was going to damage his testimony for sure. So he whistled, and the dog looked up from his chicken dinner and came trotting back. And a little old man sitting in one of the village houses saw this all happen and said, "Wow, that dog is all ears." The translator had his word for obedience. That dog was all ears. He heard, he listened, and he changed his life. He did what went against, if you'll let me say this about a dog, his carnal nature. It's very hard to call a dog away from chicken blood. I've tried it. That dog was all ears. We are called as God's people to be all ears, obeying truth, not just believing it. That dog is all ears. Can people say that about us? All right. More bumper sticker theology. I know you've seen it. I'm going to step on any toes. If these bumper stickers are out on the lot out there, I'm sure I'm going to answer for this. But how about this one? Let go and let God. God take care of it. My soul needs purified. God's work. Obedience to the truth. Well, hit me with it, God. I let go. Make me want to obey truth. Make me appreciate that and value that and want it for my life, and I'll obey the truth. That's what I think about when I see let go and let God, but that isn't the message of Scripture. It's not the message here. It says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So the Spirit is not zapping you into obedience. The Spirit is a resource that you can look to walk in obedience to the truth. So we don't let go and let God, we grab hold tight of the Christian life and we hang on. All right, you've purified your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now we're called to obey the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Well, this is kind of shocking to me. I had another exclamation point and another question mark. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You know, we go to Galatians 5. I know it in the NIV. I've tried to learn it in the King James, and it just doesn't stick. But from decades and decades ago, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Well, Sorry, that's fruits of the Spirit. If you had to bring that all down into one single fruit, what does the Spirit do? What does it produce? One fruit. Well, here it is. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the fruit of the Spirit, unfeigned love of the brethren. All right, that wouldn't have been my first idea. I mean, good. We want to be a loving community, and that's part of our testimony, but is that really what the Spirit is driving us towards as we obey the truth? Love for the brethren. You know, I go back to my opening story. Do you remember talking about that man that was crushed to save the other man's life? If the crushed man asked the saved man, love the brethren, and the saved man went on his way and said, yeah, one of these days, eventually, secondary doctrine doesn't seem such a big deal to me, that dishonors the sacrifice. Honor the sacrifice, love the brethren, obeying the truth unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. How are we doing? I was tempted to ask people to look around. Do you love these people? A little? A lot? Enough? Does a watching community see a love here that they can't accomplish on a little league team or a PTA at the public school? Do we have love beyond that? How much beyond that would be a testimony? Beyond what's humanly possible, is that our love? You know, I think a more common sentiment is, oh, sure, I love Jesus. I love him, just love him up and down. I really love Jesus. It's his people I struggle with. How's the saying go? Living above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But living below with saints we know, that's another story. Obey the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. Somehow we need to grab hold of that. Unfeigned love. I want to talk about unfeigned. Because apparently that was a problem, or the Spirit wouldn't have used that word. Our love for the brethren is to be unfeigned. We could say maybe more of a Juniata County word would be unfaked. The Greek word is an hypocritos. An means not, and hypocritos means hypocritical. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to love the brethren. Your love for the brethren is to be unfeigned. It's to be an hypocritos, without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a pretty simple Greek word. I brought my little market mask here. I thought we shouldn't get through this whole pandemic without somebody wearing a mask, at least once. We can at least say it now. Did anybody ever wear a mask during the entire pandemic at any of your meetings? Yes, we had that covered. One time, one man. So, hypocritos in Greek means mask. So we're called to love the brethren in a way that is unmasked. It's not a lie. It's not a fake. We don't wear a mask of love for the brethren and underneath cultivate unloving attitudes, unfeigned love of the brethren. Sorry. I put up with this all day Saturday. I just about can't have it today. All right. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unmasked. Faking love is not something the righteous do. Putting on a show of love that you don't really feel is what the wicked do. If you are displaying warm feelings for the brethren that you don't really feel, you are imitating the wicked. Psalm 28. Draw me not away with the wicked, which speak peace to their neighbor, but mischief is in their hearts. Do you ever speak peace to the brethren when mischief was in your hearts? The psalmist says that's what the wicked do, not the righteous. Psalm 55. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. All right, if your love for the brethren is feigned, you are imitating the wicked. You're giving evidence of being the wicked. Psalm 62, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. The wicked bless with their mouth, but curse inwardly. How are we doing? I love Jesus, but his people, that's another story. A new commandment I give unto you. This commandment Jesus repeats 3 times in 2 verses. You know, it would almost be insulting, but apparently he thinks we might miss it. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Love one another, love one another, love one another 3 times in 2 verses. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Do you find that insulting? It gets my attention because I feel like Jesus knows that we're going to miss that and that it's important. All men will know you're my disciples. Do people that run into Mennonites out and around know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ? I'm not sure that they do. I can tell you in Washington, D.C., they don't. Funny thing on their head, why are the girls wearing that costume? Does your church make you dress that way? What is all this Anabaptism stuff about? They don't know. So we can take time, and we should take time, and tell them that Anabaptism goes beyond buggies and bonnets. There's a lot more to it. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the authority of Scripture. We're under the power of the Holy Spirit. We're walking in newness of life, holiness, and love for the brethren. Jesus said, if we love each other, everyone will know that we're his disciples. I feel like I have room to improve. I'm not going to say a little room to improve. I would say a lot. I'm not going to speak for you all, but I think that our testimony is damaged when our love is feigned or invisible. Tertullian said in the 3rd century, before he was martyred, he made a defense and he said, speaking to the Romans that were going to kill him, he said, you all say, see how these Christians love one another, but you yourselves hate each other. He said, see how these Christians are ready to die for each other, but you yourselves would sooner kill each other. That was the testimony of the early church. Someone called it the shining, what did they call it? A stunning jewel in the crown of the early church was their love for each other. And I have to ask myself today, would people say that of us? That our love for each other is a stunning jewel in the crown of the church. Jesus says, this is my commandment. You know, he didn't say it, but it almost is implied. This is my one and only commandment. My commandment above all other commandments, that ye love one another as I loved you. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Romans 12, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. Ephesians 1:15. I think about this verse often because, frankly, I don't think we're all equally lovable. I'm sure I'm high on the list of people difficult to love. There's a range of love abilities here in this group. I'm sorry to have to pass that on to y'all, but I feel like if I admit that I'm on that list, I can hang some of us on that list. Ephesians 1:15, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, lovely and unlovely. Paul connects those two. He says, you have faith in Jesus, so of course you have love to all the saints, lovely and unlovely. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 2, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 4, if you're taking notes, whenever Scripture says above all things, circle that. That's important. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity covers a multitude of sins, it goes on to say. Well, that's intriguing to me because I thought about this having purified your souls thing. How do I purify my soul? Really? Well, it says here, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. 1 John 4, this commandment we have from him, he who loveth God loves his brother also. All right, 1 John 3, I'll just hit a few highlights. So John says in 1 John that this makes it clear who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. We don't want to miss that because we don't have to wonder if we're a child of God or a child of the devil. Because John says in this, the children of God are obvious. They're visible. It's manifest. You can see the child of God and you can see the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Can your life be described as one that doeth righteousness and loves his brother? Those two things define, manifest, who's a child of God and a child of the devil. We know we've passed from death to life. This is assurance of salvation. Do we ever struggle with that? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's a pretty strong term. Can I turn that around? You give evidence of having not passed from death to life if you find it difficult or impossible to love the brethren. I give that evidence. When I struggle with loving the brethren, I give evidence of not passing from life, death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love one another as he gave us commandment. That was all 1 John 3. I guess John is known as the apostle of love. I'm not sure if that's totally accurate, but I hear it here. And it's not a vague love like I want to love him more, I want to love him more. It's a practical love for the brethren, a laid down life. All right. Wrap this up. The last point. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right, we notice here some things have already happened in verse 22. We purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. But the Spirit asks for more. It says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I would have asked you, are you satisfied with your level of love for the brethren? Except that, who are the authors of this letter? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are listed in the introduction to this letter. And the Spirit inspired it. And he apparently isn't satisfied because he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's asking more. 1 Thessalonians 4 says again, all right, not Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10. Touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I thought when I read that verse, maybe this whole sermon is a waste of time, because I don't need to tell you about brotherly love because God teaches you to love one another. Sorry, go on with this sermon anyway. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, touching brotherly love. But verse 10 calls us to more. It says, indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So Paul here is begging that we increase in our brotherly love, that God has already taught us we need to do. We need to increase and do better, and we need to do more, and we need to do more and more. Personally, I don't think I've attained that, and I'm not sure how many of us have. I think we could do well to commit ourselves to increase more and more the level of brotherly love that we have. I had a tape measure out here several messages ago talking about holiness that approaches God, and we don't have the ability to pull out a tape measure and measure your holiness and measure your holiness. That's a hard way to gauge things. A tape measure doesn't measure holiness, but we can measure our value for Jesus' sacrifice by our commitment to love for the brethren. And I think that stickers in the back window are good. I support them wholeheartedly. I think that tracts are good. I think that street preaching God can use and bless. But specifically here, we see that love for the brethren, Jesus said, all men will know. He doesn't say they'll all come to saving faith, but he'll say they'll know one thing. If you have love for one another, they will know you are my disciples. Love for the brethren is a measure of how you value Jesus' sacrifice for your soul. All men will know that we are Jesus' disciples. So we're not just a peculiar people. Good cooks, well-ordered families, cars washed on Saturday and lawn mowed and observing a day of rest. Those are all things the world sees. The world knows that we're Jesus' disciples when we walk in an unfeigned, fervent love. Last thing about unfeigned love, it happened on the way here. It's a little embarrassing, but it's kind of a good illustration, so I'll tell it anyway. We're driving our Mazda 5 on our way here for church, coming down the dirt road. Billowing dust behind the car so thick I couldn't see. The rear windshield so covered with dirt I couldn't see. And I'm running the rear window washer thingy, and it's smearing mud. Still can't see out the back window. I said to Rebecca, we need to get this car washed on Monday, and that was the royal we. Like, that's not me. I have people that do those things for me. Actually, I have people that don't do those things for me, and that's why my car's all dirty. But I said we need to wash this car, because when I get to Valley View, I don't want people to think I drive a filthy car. See, I wanted to be a hypocrite. I wanted to put on a mask. I wanted a clean outside of the car. Rebecca said, well, we should clean out the inside and vacuum and get some of... And I said, no, nobody sees that. Okay, that's a feigned clean car. It's dirty on the inside where it matters. We're called to an unfeigned love for the brethren. High calling. Let's kneel for prayer.